It's been quite a day around here. We had a pageant of kids earlier. We had everything from like Roman hordes of soldiers to Vikings in the middle of that. We went at least three deep on the roster of shepherds. We got it covered in this church. First group doesn't perform. We got second and third roster ready to go. We even had, as they were running out the room, Star Wars theme was played. And yet, I told Danny a few minutes ago, like, the gospel narrative was so clear. It's so interesting. We have this great first catechism that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever as man's chief end. We so easily talk about glory, and we have such a hard time with enjoyment. Incredible to see we're in the middle of that. It's been an amazing day. I'm not sure we're going to be under Presbyterian review. I heard Steve Barley say amen after the choir. I mean, audible amens in Presbyterianism, bro. That's a little risky. You know, Presbyterian review. Holy Spirit getting up in here. We think about Paul in Colossians. And again, I've said it a couple times. Why did we stop Acts? Not because Acts wasn't great, but as we start our ministry together, I just wanted to think through what was the clearest theological understanding of Christ. And Colossians has often been the one that's billed with that moniker. It's Christological in its very root. Who He is, what He has to say, what He's doing, how we relate to it, how we go into conflict, how we rest in worship, how we make decisions in the greatest parts of our life, and frankly, how we're supposed to make decisions in all the small parts of our life as well. How we ought to, with our brother, say amen when we see God powerfully at work. One of the people in the choir even moves around a little bit. I like that. It's as if Paul were just driving us somewhere. And every part of his experience driving us somewhere has the name Christ on it. He's driving the Christ car. All of the controls are the Christ controls. He looks out the Christ windshield that the Christ rode ahead. He looks back at the rearview mirror and he realizes where Christ has brought him from. To the left and the right are the directions that Christ would have him to go. And he really, in the middle of all of his writings, whether he was in prison or moving about planting churches, he seemed to have this unique ability to stand dead center in what it meant to have an assurance of pardon from sin. Sometimes in the middle of worship, we're moving so quickly from one movement to the next that we don't stop and realize that every one of us probably needs to have a fulcrum in our week. And for me, that fulcrum is someone standing in front of me and saying, "You are forgiven because Jesus Christ is enough. Nothing you could ever do is able to move the needle on His love for you, commitment to you, and work through you. In fact, in spite of you, He is going to honor and be at work in you." The assurance of pardon from sin. If I were to have one thing that had pyrotechnics in the church, that would be it. Everything that I need coming out of a difficult week is met with the honesty of confession, but then it's answered with the assurance that isn't a token of a liturgy service, it's the truth of God's word applied. Paul, if you look at all of what he was writing, seemed to never leave the space of his assurance. And he spoke from that to us powerfully. We're moving somewhat from these big theological statements about Christ and being in Christ. And I'm going to make no apology about it. Union with Christ is the key theme here. In fact, I didn't count it up. There's going to be four or five times we're going to talk about being in Christ today. Because there's four or five times that Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 7 says we're in Christ. With that said, I would ask you, invite you, if you're able to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to begin in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to be reading through verse 7. We're going to see a pretty strong shift away from discussing who Christ is to now applying that to who we are in the church as a community of saints. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word and is good. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches," hear this, "of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom," or we could say in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this," he's bringing focus to what he's going to say, "I say this nor that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The grass withers and the flower will fade, but this God's word stands forever. Let's again do pray. Father, I pray that you would meet us viscerally in the service today. I pray that you would provoke our ears to hear not only your truth, but the ways in which your truth is provocative to us, challenging us, confirming aspects that we hold on to, and yet maybe we do so with fear or apprehension. Father, let us hear your word. Father, let us see through this word to the world that you have authority in. Have us see ourselves rightly in grace, and have us through grace see the world as you see it. You have never met an individual, a situation, or a newspaper article that it was ever threatened you, because nothing rivals your truth, and there's not a thing that can come equal to your power. So, Father, grant us your eyesight to get on with it, taking Jesus Christ everywhere that the sole of our foot treads. Because everywhere we can imagine going, you are there and have authority. We pray, Father, that you would entice our wills to seek after every decision, great and small, and ask first what it is of Christ and kingdom that we should bring to bear, and to do so with delight and with gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Now, I got to be honest. Like, I'm 6'8". I've got a size 16 shoe, which means it's like 6'8" this way as well. I've got over 40 healed broken bones in my body, and I don't have much coordination when those were intact. And they have put these lovely flowers everywhere. I'm not really sure what the over-under is on me kicking these to the second row at some point. So if you get hit with a point set in the third row, forgive me in advance. You too have assurance in Christ. We have this kind of rising development of what theologians will call the Colossian heresy. And it actually isn't very closely defined in one statement. It's really developed in this kind of rising conflict between the gospel and the Christ as Paul is revealing it, and those that want to offer what we see in this passage as plausible arguments. And we just need to be honest, like, this isn't a bench-clearing brawl. Paul isn't out there naming names, and he does that some places in the New Testament. He's not doing that at this point, but he is trying to look into the church and say, listen, there's a conflict that's to bear, and you have responsibility in how you respond to it, how you live through it and amongst it. It's not a bench-clearing brawl. Team Paul versus plausible argument. And I learned a little bit about that some years ago. I remember playing with this defensive back, and after the second fight of the season, our coach pulled us aside and said, listen, with the defensive back in the middle of the room, he said, listen, that kid's mouth is faster than a Ferrari, and everything he says is more corrosive than battery acid. Quit following him. Sure enough, second quarter, defensive back, and we're in it. Their bench, our bench, their parent, everybody's fighting. And I looked over right in the middle of the fray, and I see that stupid defensive back sitting on the sideline, elbow on his helmet, drinking Gatorade, watching us fight. And I realize I'm never going to run in and throw hands when I don't know what I'm fighting for and who I'm fighting against. What's incredible in the middle of this is, I say this that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. And he gets right to the end of verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. Don't start running around thinking it's your job to fight for God. God is very good at fighting for himself. The opportunity for us in Colossians is to realize, where am I to live Christ-like in this conflict? Kent Hughes, longstanding minister, great guy, said this about this passage. Verse 3 in particular, but really all of it from verse 1 through 7 when he said this. This passage models, I quote, what and how our hearts ought to feel for the church. We're moving from Christ into the church that he loved. And this passage represents a lot of just normal living. There is, in the Christian life, a great sense of delight in what God has done in grace. And there is difficulty as we live in the reality of a salvation we enjoy as saints, and yet we're not in glory, and there's struggle that's still to be had. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Delight in difficulty. Life together in Jesus. And that difficulty frankly comes because the world will never have any idea of what to do with Jesus, and certainly with his church as well. But we have the opportunity to stop for these few moments, look into Colossians 2, 1 through 7, and see this is the truth of the world that we're a part of. A world based on Christ. Christ who is our community. Secondly, Christ who is our conviction. And thirdly, Christ who is and will always be our coach, moving us toward his future and our glory in him. Christ, our community. Verse 1 again. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. God's mystery equals Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, everywhere in the country rallies to things, but there's no one that rallies like a Southerner. Y'all love your teams. If I threw out like college football names, we'd probably have jousting in the middle of the aisles with the toys from the pageant. We rally to our teams. We rally to our states. It's so interesting. I've lived in the Rocky Mountain region, the Northwest region. I've lived in the Midwest region and the South. Every region thinks that they're better than the other regions of the country. Northwesterners look down upon Southerners. Southerners don't like Yankees. No one likes Floridians. I don't know why that is. We naturally kind of are tribal. We naturally move to teams. Sadly, there's times that we're violent in it. And even in a lot of ways sadder than that. It's oftentimes we kind of live within those tribes, live within those teams, and we're relationally exclusive from them at the expense of others. It should never be done in the church. But let's get back to this idea of Christ as our community. Let's talk about great teams. Great teams work together. Great teams fight together. Great teams strive together. Great teams collectively reach for goals. Why? Because they're devoted to one another. And in that devotion, they have mutually agreed upon values that they want to hold dear and extend to the world. Great teams. How do we connect this to Christ being our community? Because Team Jesus agrees. We have to fight together, work together, strive together, collectively reach goals together. What is that goal? To know Jesus Christ and make him known throughout all of the world. We're to be devoted to one another. And Team Jesus agrees that Christ is truth, and we're to live in Christ as that truth. It's so interesting to look at it, and we can get so comfortable with God's word, we throw away the details. What's some details? I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. This sounds like there's a lot of intimacy, that Paul is reaching toward friends that he misses. But then he goes on. For those at Laodicea, all who have not seen me face to face, he has never met these people. He's not been to Colossae, he's not been to Laodicea. These are not people that he knows intimately, and yet he reaches and struggles towards them with an intimacy because what they know and what he knows are the same thing. They know Christ. It's as if he's looking at them saying, listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ values you so highly he dies for you, and he values me so high he dies for me, I cannot wait to spend eternity with you. I struggle for you now. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't found in the walls of Altadena Valley or even the confines of Evangelical Presbytery. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is his people everywhere. The implications of the church we see in Romans is cosmic in its scope. And back in the middle of this, he says, listen, in verse 2, that we would be knitted together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding the knowledge of God's will, the mystery which is Christ, being knitted together. It wasn't long ago that we had words that we were throwing out in the culture. One of those was herd immunity. Now quit throwing rocks. I know it scarred some of us. But there is a sense where being knit together in love, having Christ in center, having his person and word be the only truth, it provides for us herd immunity. It provides for us the ability to viscerally express a shared experience in Christ, to do so against the shallowness and the fads which seem to want to infect truth and move us away from the shattering person of Jesus. It also creates herd immunity for us always running from whatever the next cultural fear may be. Because is there anything that's ever surprised Jesus? Anything that rivals the truth of his word? Anything that comes to the edge of his power? No. To be knit together in love creates this fabric of people that are able to do exactly what he said, to be encouraged, to be assured, and grow in the knowledge of God in every way. Dick Lucas, the famous minister in England for all those years, one of my favorites, you'll repeat him several times this morning, said this, that lasting unity amongst Christians in Christianity depends upon truth and love. Christians have to be of one mind and heart, developing daily that all treasure, wisdom, and insight are in Christ. There's a lot of parallels between the arguments and statements in Colossians and what Paul had to say to the Ephesians. We're going to bring a couple of these parallels to bear. The first is this, in Ephesians 3:16 and following, here's these words. Jesus grants you to be strengthened with power in your inner being. Christ dwells in your, y'all, plurals, hearts through faith, that you, y'all, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, filled with the fullness of God. There is no free agency in Christianity. It is a team endeavor. Christ is our community. I got fascinated a few years ago and studied a ton of stuff about POWs. In our church in Eugene, Oregon, we had a man, Boot Veerman, who was 7 years in a Japanese POW camp as a Dutch sailor. He would sit about where Michael Bobo was every Sunday, and he'd come in, and there was a dad that would sit right beside him of a family. They were also Dutch. And Boot would come in, and Boot would kind of be around. He would sing a couple songs, and as soon as we sat down for the sermon, Boot Veerman promptly fell asleep every week. Every week, Boot would meet me at the back door and tell me what a great sermon it was. Boot Veerman never heard a word I said in all the years I was there. 7 years of torture in a Japanese POW camp. 7 years of neglect, of harassment, 7 years of isolation and struggle. And he talked about what it was like for him to put the pieces back together in his conversion to Christianity after the war. I'm fascinated by POWs. I came across a man named Eugene Red McDaniel, and he was often kind of called the unofficial chaplain of the Hanoi Hilton, the famous prisoner of war facility in Vietnam. He was there for 6 years. And what he and a couple of the prisoners realized was if we don't connect with one another, everyone's going to die. Because that's what was happening. If there was some way to make a connection, those people would have hope and they could endure the torture and look for the next day and survive. If they had no connection, they actually began literally to shrivel up and they died very quickly. And they couldn't speak to one another. They were kept completely isolated from one another, sometimes for days, oftentimes for weeks and months at a time. They never saw another American face or heard an American voice. But they developed this tapping code, not Morse code, because the enemy knew that, this other series of codes. I couldn't figure out how they learned it, but they learned it. And they could communicate through the pipes and walls and bars. And he'd have one prisoner who would hear the tapping, and he would tap so the next prisoner and the next prisoner and the next prisoner could hear it. And even though they couldn't see anybody, it formed communication, and the root of forming communication was community. And even in the sparse realities of that prison, that little bit of community gave them overwhelming hope. Those connected to that communication lived. Those who were not died. Christ is our community. We were built for community. There's no way that we survive without others in our life. A baby can't survive without a mother. None of us will have maturity in Christ without other saints around us, moving us, oftentimes kicking and screaming past our insecurities to the assurance of Jesus. Because Christian fellowship is devoted beyond personal whim. It's beyond opinion or vices. Christian fellowship is who Jesus is. It's what Jesus has to say. And it's always what Jesus wants us to do. It will be what he wants to do through us. In other words, who we are as Christians rests entirely on whose we are in Christ. I just make no apologies about it. You're going to hear this a lot in Colossians, all the way through the New Testament, all through the Bible. But particularly in Colossians. If you go back and realize how many times you heard the word in Christ, in him, in Christ, in him, in whom, it's going to be over and over and over again. And in the Bible repeats itself over and over and over, we have to realize it's probably speaking about the thing that we want to neglect over and over and over. I would much rather have it be about me than Christ. And yet, there's no salvation in me. There's salvation in Christ. Who we are rests entirely on whose we are in Christ. Every person's identity at any given moment is defined by only one of two things. They're defined by grace that's moving them toward glory, or they're defined by depravity that's moving them towards hell. And the ultimate end is exactly that, heaven or hell. There's no third option. And we have in the bedrock of this that Jesus Christ is speaking of like his family. He says to us, like, call my Father, Abba, Father. He's looking to us saying, we are brothers and sisters united through Christ to our Father in that way. And I'm not saying this, and I don't want it to be scandalous, but Jesus Christ views his family, the church, with far greater intimacy and eternal consequence than any of our gatherings on the 25th of this month coming up. That doesn't take away from celebrating. My kids will both be here next week. I can't wait. But the bearing upon my life, the means of my understanding of reality, the mission of my life is more defined by we as saints than the Parkers' family. Not inflammatory. Jesus indicates that his central concern throughout all of the New Testament is Christ and kingdom, church in the midst of that. We need to ask ourselves some questions. What is the church? How does the church relate to the world beyond its doors? Who is the church to us? Not only what does the church do, it's got things it does, but who is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ other than Jesus Christ? And maybe the hardest one to ask, that we need to ask every day is, who are we to the church? What's our role? Christ is our community. But the wonder of that is, he's also our conviction. Verse 4. I say this. When he says that, he's turning the massive spotlight on what he's about to say next. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I've had a chance to be in New Haven around Yale 3 or 4 times in the last 10 years. And the first time we went, we had a chance to go to the Rare Archives, which is this cool cube-like building that has like these marble walls that light comes through. And inside of that is this huge 6-story glass cube where all of the documents are held that are historic. And they have Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards there, but they had one I wanted to see, so I wrote and got permission. Yale's Commencement Address in 1960 by John Fitzgerald Kennedy. So they come in with a little white jacket on, they pull the box, and they set it down in front of me, and I got to look at it. Coffee stains and little marks and something Jackie had said. I love that because it says this quote, one of my favorite quotes. Let me share it with you because it fits what we're talking about right now. JFK to Yale graduates, 1960. He said, "The very enemy of truth is often not the lie, deliberate, contrived, and dishonest, but the myth, persistent, persuasive, and unrealistic. Too often we hold to the facts too often we hold fast to the cliches of our forebearers. We subject facts to a prefabricated set of interpretations. Hear this. We enjoy the comfort of opinion without the discomfort of thought." Friends, Jesus is our conviction. It's so interesting to think about where we are today. We live in a time where we really have hyper-marketed and special affected Jesus in so many churches around our country today. Again, back to Dick Lucas, that minister still alive at 99 years old, and what he said so many years ago, looking prophetically at where we are today, and he said this, I quote, "Responsibility is laid on Christians in a unique way in our age, to examine teachings for truth rather than attractive packaging. To examine teachings for truth rather than attractive packaging." But this has been going on time immemorial. Again, back to the connection between Colossians and Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:15, we hear these words. Speak the truth in love. We grow up in every way into Him, hear it again, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together, is equipped. Each part working properly makes the whole body grow, build in love. The amazing part of looking at everywhere that Jesus Christ is operating is that Jesus Christ is operating out in the open. You look at the history of religion, the history of Christianity, there's so many smoke-filled, back-filled rooms. Jesus Christ is saying, listen, turn all the lights on, open all the doors, and invite anybody in. Everything that I'm doing for all to see, for everyone to experience, for the truth to be known. Jesus Christ is out in the open doing the work that He's doing. It's one of the great parts of having a park across the street that says the name of the church. It's our part to you, this community that we love. We should be looking creatively and sacrificing mightily to make it the most incredible place that anybody in Birmingham could ever go, because it bears His name. But there are always going to be hustlers and fiends. There's always going to be marketers that are trying to make Jesus Christ both palatable and efficient. And to one of them, they always fail to grasp and they refuse to admit that it's the truth about Jesus Christ and who He is that is, in verse 3, the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Let me give you an example of how this worked in one guy's life. I don't expect you to know Christopher Mathewson. If you do, you're a super baseball nerd. If they had MVPs, that didn't come for about 50 years, but if they had MVPs in 1905, he would have been the MVP by a distance of that World Series that the Giants won. And he had 3 complete games, 14 hits, no runs. He was a man among men. He was in the inaugural Hall of Fame class for professional baseball. He was one of the 5 that were inducted. There were a couple other slackers around him. Ty Cobb and Babe Ruth were 2 of them. And he seemed like he was an interesting guy. A couple things that stood out when I researched him that I really liked. He was married in 1903 to a very particular woman, it was said. And there were some agreements they had to make before they got married. He demanded of her that she would have to renounce her Democratic Party and become a Republican. Make that as you will, not a political statement. But she had the last laugh. Because her requirement of him to go to the altar was that he had to move from the Baptist church to her Presbyterian faith. She had the last laugh. This is what it said about Mathewson. The media accounts of the day said this. He talks like a Harvard man, and he was a Harvard graduate in a time where only about 6% of people graduated from high school. He talks like a Harvard man, looks like an actor, acts like a business tycoon, and by all accounts, as a gentleman. There was one key moment in the middle of that season, a game that came right down to the very end where he had stolen home plate. This is what the sports writer that SI referred to said in the article. It said that dust enveloped home plate where the umpire couldn't make the call. So he held conference, brought all the umpires from the field in, and they gathered together with Mathewson sitting there, and they conferred with one another. No one could make the call definitively of what happened. It was agreed upon, and this was radical then as it would be now, that they would let Mathewson make the call, whether he was in or out. And the account goes on. Mathewson, the great competitor, in standing up, adjusted his trousers, wiped the dust off his uniform, walked around the plate, took off his hat, looked in the eyes of the umpire and said, "He got me." Now, you can imagine that his teammates weren't particularly happy about this, as it was a pennant race was on the line potentially. And so in the locker room, they're getting cleaned up, and finally someone had the courage or frustration to say, "Mathewson, what are you doing? This is his response. What would you have me to do? His quote, I'm an elder in the Presbyterian Church. Conversation ended. Christianity is not a whim or an opinion. It's Jesus. It's what Jesus says. It's what Jesus demands of us and how we live. Again, we're in Christ. And to be in Christ changes everything. It challenges the status quo. It displaces all things, even those things we try to make permanent. In Christ, he can move whatever he wants to anywhere he'd like to have it. Thomas Chalmers had a favorite sermon years ago called The Explosive Power of New Affection. And what he said in the middle of that is, you will never actually get free of a bad love or of an addiction or of a harmful behavior until you fall in love with a new love that's healthy and righteous and has virtue, that presses out the things evil to you. We have to ask ourselves, as we look at a passage like this, are we self-aware enough to evaluate who we are and what we're doing and where we're going and how we're living? Are we self-aware to look into our life and to have Christ judge it well? Let me position this for you. To be self-aware means you're going to look and be honest about the thing you fight hardest for and the thing that you fear losing the most. Because when you find out what that is, that's going to be your functional God. Is it Christ or something else to be repented of? How do we do this? When we fall more in love with Jesus than ourself, than our success, than our insecurity, than our fears, than our comforts, than our very lives and loves that we have and hold most dear. Christ is our conviction because he is our community. But man, thank God he's also our coach. He's in it every day with us. Verse 6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. George Blondin was a famous tightrope walker in the 1800s. He was famous for putting ropes between buildings and walking over them safely. He comes to North America and he fixes a rope across Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the water. And he goes back and forth several times with his pole safely, dancing in the middle of it all and having all those gathered marvel. And he comes to the crowd and he says, hey, do you believe I could take somebody safely across and back? The crowd resoundingly yells, of course, yes. Then he started walking amidst the crowd asking for volunteers. And everyone to a person said, no. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. We got to get on with it. One of my favorite movies of all time is Shawshank Redemption. One of the figures, Andy Dufresne, gives one of the most famous movie quotes ever when he said this, get busy living or get busy dying. Man, that's an honest statement. So many, even within the church, treat Jesus like Christ like a code word or a series of buttons to punch on a wall to open a secret door that they can get in to experience eternal security without any present consequence. Oh, no way. No. Jesus Christ is adventure, the definition of it. Again, back to Dr. Lucas, I love what he says. This idea of what it is to receive and be rooted and taught by Christ. First, to receive Christ. What he's saying is we're to live in Christ. Secondly, to be rooted in Christ is what? To be built up in Christ, to build others up in Christ, and to move out and walk with him. And thirdly, to be taught by Christ is to be established in the truth of Christ and share that truth with everyone you meet. Walk in him. There's nothing new in this. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 10 tells us these words, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And if I could edit the Bible, James chapter 1, 22 is one I would likely kind of find an edit for and get rid of. It says this, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If the very way that you speak in your own mind and speak to others, if the words you say, at that level he's saying, listen, you're not to be those that only hear, you're to be those that do. Don't deceive yourself. Christ is Lord, and let's be honest, it's so important in the middle of that, what he said in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in him. Why do I say that? Because we live in a time where we are much more comfortable talking about Jesus as our Savior. We kind of dismiss the reality that he's Lord. Why do we do that? Because Jesus is Savior's comforting. It's Christmas time. We talk about Christ's mercy, Christ's grace, Christ's long-suffering, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's love, Christ's empathy, Christ's forgiveness. All true. But not the entirety of that. Because he is also my Lord that I walk in. I don't walk in the good feelings I have of Christ. I walk in those and the authority that he has in my life to say, march, son, and do my bidding. Christ is Lord. Our tendency is to speak only as Savior. We hide Christ's authority because we want to make him more attractive, more approachable, because Savior seems friendlier. And yet the reality of it is, if we don't have him as Lord, all the world falls into its worst self and despair comes. In my worst days, I need him to be Lord. To say, I have authority here and I'm moving you and I'm moving those you love and I'm moving Christ's church you're committed to a place of glory and rest. This thinking, this separation of Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord turns the gospel upside down. How? Why? Because Jesus can save only because he is Lord. His unquestioned authority over evil powerfully and provocatively destroys sin everywhere within, around, and in front of the church to glory. Man, he's our coach. The great Notre Dame coach, Ara Parsigian. I don't quote him much. I'm an Alabama fan. I hate Notre Dame. But I will quote him here. The quote said, a good coach shows players what they can be rather than what they are. The gospel is doing that all the time. And let's jump back into that first Hall of Fame class of Babe Ruth. One of my favorite Ruthisms. It's hard to beat a person who never gives up. And there's never been anybody that never gives up more than Jesus Christ, who's always at work. True conversion implies, in fact, it declares with conviction and community, the right of Christ to rule and to coach, to shape our life and character. For him to look into our lives and find what is worthy and move us to consistently living that reality and beauty. And when we think about confrontations, we often want to dream of the big confrontation. We want to be those that are obvious and heroic. We want to be Latimer on the cross, and he looks at his friend Hugh Ridley and says, listen, toughen up, man. It's going to be glory or something like that. We want to have the heroic stand. And yet what he does, he doesn't say go run the race, go do heroism. He says do what? Walk in the Lord. I got a chance to know head coach Chip Kelly when he was at Oregon, a little bit of chapel role when I was there. And Chip Kelly would say, everywhere all the time, and I don't mean that lightly, it was on t-shirts, it was written on, painted on walls, it was on the side of stadiums, it was on buses, it was on billboards. Really, everywhere I looked was this three-word mantra of Chip Kelly at Oregon. Win the day. Win the day. Win the day. You get in the middle of a press conference. Coach, what are you going to do? We're going to win the day. What are you going to do if you lose? We're going to find a way next week to win the day because we didn't win the day today. Win the day. Win the day. In other words, quit looking for the knockout punch. That knockout punch rarely comes when you think. Do your job. On every play, every day. Jesus doesn't say to Peter when he reconciles with him after Peter denying him three times, go and take on the Holy Roman Empire with a warrior mindset. Go rally the troops and get an army going and march on Rome. Hey, listen, tend my sheep and feed them. Tend my sheep, feed them. Feed the sheep. I'm a cattleman. I hate sheep. Tend the sheep, feed them. Peter says, or Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. He does not push him to some heroic gesture. He pushes him to what? Consistent faithfulness. Consistent joy, growing confidence, rising maturity. If Chip Kelly were there, he would have said, hey, Peter, win the day. How do we live for Jesus? We approach Jesus every day. He says elsewhere in the New Testament, we're to be dressed in Christ. We're to be directed by Christ and decide for Christ in everything we do. Let's wrap this up and look back on a couple things. Again, Christ is in who he is our community. Christ is in who he is our conviction. Christ is always there to coach us along. And we are to rest in Christ. But let's be very clear. Christ is never at rest in us. Again, he is always working, always moving, always making himself known through us to others. We have some questions to ask as we finish this in this holiday season. How are we taking Jesus seriously into Christmas? I'm asking that right now. How are we taking Jesus seriously into Christmas? How is Christ affecting our holiday plans? Not just events on the calendar, but is our disposition and conversation shifting to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's easy to say the reason for the season. Do we struggle between the experience of having Altadena Valley Presbyterian be a comfort to us and yet knowing that Altadena Valley is actually called by God to a mission in the city of Birmingham? And that mission is going to be hard because the great value of Altadena is, and it really is what I've experienced, a healing place. But healing has a toll. Taking people as they come in is hard. And it can be easy to have a small group and begin to go, you know what, we're really comfortable with our group. We don't want others to come in because the risk is too high. And yet the call of Christ is very clear. Are we going to move toward obedience as a church, knowing it's going to be a degree of difficulty as we get there? Let's ask ourselves, are we picking and choosing where we go and how we get there? Is this left to us to decide, or is it up to Jesus to tell us where we're going and the route we're supposed to take? Think about the overarching notion of what it is to be in Christ as we finish. To be in Christ, in him, united to his purpose and person, his will and work. And ask this question, what areas in your life are you tempted to dress up Jesus in your image and not be dressed down into his? Let's pray. Father, we come to you as those who are in Christ. We come to you, Father, as what we see in Ephesians chapter 3, which is the community of the saints. We yearn, Lord, to experience your graciousness, that we would be those that are reaching to try to show the brilliance of God's love with height and width and breadth and depth. Realizing how far we go in our struggle, how high we jump in our success, how far to the left and right we wander in our iniquity, you are there. No one can outgive you. No one can outperform you. No one can outnavigate you. You are there. And our job is to be in you. We pray, Father, as we receive tithes and offerings, that you would be powerfully at work, that we as a congregation would be generous. As we walk out of this place, this beautiful place you've given us, and look up at the ceiling, at the roof rather, there's tiles that are missing. The concrete parking lot needs repair. There are things we need to do. And it is only done in the light of the generosity of your work in your people. We pray, Father, that we would look powerfully to the end of the year and be gracious to this year church, as you have been so gracious to us. And we're thankful. In Christ's name, amen.